We are in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. So John chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. It was on January the 28th, January the 28th, 1986, when the Challenger space shuttle disaster took place. They haven't used the space shuttle for a number of years, so perhaps if you're younger and you're not quite aware, the space shuttle was a partly reusable spacecraft operated by NASA that was launched into space by two enormous solid booster rockets that produced 6 million foot-pounds of thrust. I have no idea how much that is, but it's a lot. Now, after the shuttle is launched, it would reach a preset altitude, jettison its booster rockets and external fuel tanks, and then enter space. And after a mission, it would re-enter the atmosphere and sort of fall, glide, back to Earth. And when Challenger exploded at 46,000 feet, it took the lives of 7 crew members, including a teacher named Krista McCullough. And for those who may remember what happened and studied that tragedy, I remember being in English class when I was in grade 10, I think it was. It's a remarkable thing that happened, that a powerful $2 billion spacecraft was destroyed. And how was that $2 billion spacecraft destroyed? You might remember. An O-ring, a rubber ring that creates a seal between parts, worth perhaps a few dollars, allowed fuel to leak out, causing an explosion and destroying everything. And now this is an example of something that is big, something that is powerful, and how that big and powerful thing can be destroyed and defeated by something small and something seemingly insignificant. And this is what it might have looked like to those who watched Jesus as he was tried by Pilate and brought out before the people. The might of Rome, and the entrenched religious establishment are there on one side, while on the other side was the bloodied and the beaten man from Galilee. As we look at John chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, what we want to do is we want to learn of the immense appearance of power on one side and the underestimated, and I would dare say unappreciated, power on the other. And what we will see is we will see sin on one side and we will see sovereignty on the other. So we begin in verses 1 through 6. I hope you have your Bibles open and you're looking to see what we are studying. We look at verses 1 to 6 and we see the power of sin. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jesus has been found guilty by the religious establishment, by Gentiles, by the nations, by the Israel. And while Israel and the religious leaders were calling for Jesus' death, Pilate thought this punishment was too severe. Thus, Pilate intends to give Jesus a punishment and then release him. Verse 1 says that Pilate flogged Jesus. His actions bring to light what is read in Isaiah 50, verse 6, which says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And after Jesus is punished, verse 2 reports that soldiers decided to have a little fun. They fashioned a crown, possibly twisted together from the long spikes of the date palm. The date palm spikes can be up to 12 inches long. And they clothed him in a purple robe, probably something that they had lying around. And you can imagine Jesus bowed down low from the pain of his flogging, and these soldiers bending down to one knee and sarcastically calling him the King of the Jews. And then to add insult to injury, or injury to insult, they came near him in his weakness. They called him the King of the Jews, and then they struck him in the face. They closed their fist and they punched him in the face. This is revealed in Psalm 74:10. We read, "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever?" And Pilate then brings Jesus out to the people and declared his innocence, and that he does not have any reason to hand Jesus over for crucifixion. In fact, when he shows Jesus with his crown of thorns and his purple robe, and he says, "Behold the man," what he's doing is he's telling all those who were calling for Jesus' death that the punishment and the humiliation that he has already received is enough. He does not need to die. But they wanted more. They wanted more. Their lust for death would not be satiated until Jesus was crucified. So Pilate relents, and he places the fate of Jesus in their hands. And this should bring us to rethink and recall those scriptures and the words of Isaiah 53, verse 8, which says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So far, we have recounted how God's Son has endured the effects of sin. Jesus was born into the world. He gave the world his wise words, his care. He gave them his concern. He gave them his power for the healing of their afflictions and the feeding of their hungry. He gave life to the dead. He showed them their heavenly Father. He called them to eternal life, and he did so with tears. And yet sin continued to raise its ugly head before him. John Bunyan describes the way sin responds to Christ. He said this, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Do we see what is happening here? We are not simply reading the tragic story, the account of an innocent man receiving injustice. We are seeing basic characteristics of sin. And this sin is exposed as they set their contempt upon Christ. Notice in verse 1 that sin inflicts pain. Sin promises pleasure, but its heart's desire is to maximize pain. The way sin attacked Jesus makes this quite clear. The whip that was laid across Christ's back was the multiple strands of sin's love of pain. Sin desired to bring suffering, and it unleashed its greatest fury on Jesus. It made him bleed, and it tried to crush him. Sin is entirely opposite of Christ. Christ's wounds, the wounds that he took upon himself, were in order to heal us, but sin inflicts us in order to kill us. Christ is a carpenter who tears down a wall in our lives in order to rebuild us better than before. But sin is like a wrecking ball that wants to destroy our entire house. Sin sets its heart on Christ, and anyone who sets their heart on Christ also has sin as their enemy and wants to make them suffer. Sin approached Jesus and tempted him in the wilderness. It failed. It failed to tempt him into sin. And that was all just a precursor, just a bit of fooling around, because now it was getting serious. In our lives, sin continually comes to us. It comes to us like an angel of light, a sweet melody, a cure for our afflictions, food for our hunger, and water for our thirst. But then it will turn on us. The pleasure it promised will be turned into the pain it intended. It will show itself as the devil in the dark, the shrill, deafening scream, the cancer wrecking our bodies, the poisonous food and drink. In my life, I constantly experience the promise of sin and the pain it brings. I have listened to its sweet lies only to shed tears of shame because of its deception. I have taken hold of the lifeline it offers only to have sin cut the rope while I am dangling. It has cast before me a vision, images that seemingly will brighten my eyes only to result in dark, dark blindness. Sin has called me its friend. Sin has called me its friend only to lead me down a path where it will ambush me and try to kill me. It struck me from behind, beat me with its fists and clubs, and crushed my bones and left me bloody. Sin has been my lover who speaks sweet words to me only to beat me black and blue, and yet abused and despised, I have returned to it again and again. But this grief was exceeded by Christ's grace. In Isaiah 53, we see that He carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. His wounds are our healing. He suffered such pain so that we would be rescued and redeemed and protected from this pain. He endured such pain so that we read of His promise in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But also notice in verses 2 and 3 that sin mocks. Sin loves to match physical pain with words of humility, of humiliation, and of shame. Sin dressed up Jesus like a sideshow freak and then put Him on display at the carnival. It took the Creator of the universe, the King who gives life and takes it away, and spoke to Him like He was a snake. He exposed Himself to our frailties. He called people to love Him. He shared the secrets of His heart, and they made fun of Him. Sin will call you its friend. It will appear caring. It will embrace you. It will earnestly work to gain your trust. And when you do, it will laugh at you for being so naive and gullible. It will take your lowest moments and post it on social media so that everyone can enjoy your shame. It will not protect your insecurities. It will not protect your weaknesses. It will exploit all of them to gain an advantage over you. One of the most devastating experiences of my life was sitting nervously in a room, pouring out my pain and hurt and begging for reconciliation with people, only to be met with thinly veiled apologies and words that were dripping with mockery. It is a moment where I opened up, I showed them my beating heart, and they took a knife and they thrust it into it. I closed the door behind me on one of the longest and the most important relationships I have ever had in this world with tears, because on that day, sin had succeeded. But the goading is exceeded by Christ's grace. In Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus was despised and rejected, one from whom men hide their faces and give no respect. Jesus was mocked and laughed at so that we would be spared. He called for sin to concentrate its hatred and its sarcasm and its crude jokes on him rather than us. We were the small kid on the playground getting bullied, and Jesus thought nothing of his own reputation so that he might stand for us. He faced the mockery of sin so that, as Ephesians 2:6 says, he will raise us up with him and seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then notice in verses 4 and 6 that sin is unsatisfied. Sin can never get enough. Sin had managed to inflict Jesus with excruciating pain. It had managed to make the king look like a fool before his subjects, but that was not enough. Sin wanted more. Sin cried out, "Crucify him, kill him, wipe him from the earth." Sin marched in the streets calling for death to satiate its relentless lust for destruction. William Bridge wrote this. He said, "For if the guilt of sin be so great that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, and the filth of sin be so great that nothing can fetch out the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be." The nature of sin is an insatiable, unsatisfied hunger. Sin has no self-control. And why should it? Self-control is a characteristic of Christ, not of sin. Sin will say, "Just a little more." It will leave just enough room so that we are left constantly wondering, is there something more, something better? It will tell us that just a little more money, or just a little more sex, or just a little more stuff, or just a little more success, just a little more. Sin is never satisfied, and it makes all that it inflicts unsatisfied. I have felt such cravings in areas that I am just simply too embarrassed to tell you about. Sin would attack me over and over again, relentlessly bombarding me with arguments and images and ideas until I finally gave in. And then when I had partaken of its abomination, I would feel empty and I would feel unsatisfied, and sin would say to me, "You know what? You just need a little bit more." The problem isn't that you haven't had what you need, you just haven't had enough of it. Just a little more will be enough. And I would foolishly listen, only to hear again, "You know what? You just need a little more. Just a little more." And sin would like to do this until I was reduced to nothing, a soul consumed and killed. But this gluttony was exceeded by Christ's grace. Isaiah 53, we see that Jesus was inflicted with anguish in his soul in order to bring about satisfaction. Jesus turned sin's dissatisfied appetite back upon itself. Jesus brought about the death of sin by his death upon the cross. As Jesus overcomes sin, he frees us from the power of sin's dissatisfaction and replaces it with a righteousness that brings perfect contentment to our hearts. As we live under this grace, may this sobering thought drive us to Jesus. The sins of the wicked pierced Christ's side. The sins of the wicked pierced Christ's side, but the sins of the righteous pierce Christ's heart. Then when we turn to verses 7 to 11, we leave aside for a moment the power of sin and we turn to the power of sovereignty. It says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' And when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crush you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. and therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. After Pilate has tried to release Jesus, and the people have insisted that he should die, in verse 7 we gain some clarity that they wanted Jesus to die because he had claimed to be the Son of God and broken their law. Their law is probably referring to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, where it says that anyone who blasphemes the name of God and claiming to be the Son of God certainly would fall within that category, that such a person should be put to death. Is Jesus guilty of their claim, of their accusation? In John 5:18, John comments that Jesus made himself equal with God. And in John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus confirms that they are accusing him of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. The issue is not what Jesus claimed. It is whether it is true or not. And Jesus is obviously correct. But the Jews will not believe him, and thus they want the law to be carried out. They want Jesus to die. Verse 8 records a curious response from Pilate. It says that he heard their statement and then was even more afraid. Was this fear of them? What was it, the biblical idea of fear of God? Or was he afraid of Jesus? Likely to his ears. You got to understand, his ears are the Greco-Roman ears of his day. That's his culture. It placed Jesus, in his thoughts and his mind, in a kind of interesting, ill-defined category, that he would have regarded Jesus in this revelation that somehow Jesus is the Son of God, that he is a divine man, some kind of person with divine powers. It looks like he might be afraid because he has just taken a man that he should have held with in high regard and had him whipped. What is interesting is that if this is true, if this is how he sees him, if this is the explanation for why he was afraid, Pilate was only a little bit correct. He could rightfully say that Jesus had divine powers. He may have heard about the miracles of Jesus and all the things he had done. But it was more than the ability endowed by a deity. Jesus was the one and true God. Truthfully, he was not nearly as afraid as he should have been. In verses 9 to 11, Pilate questions Jesus further, and when Jesus will not answer, Pilate is frustrated, maybe a little angry, because Jesus would stand up to him, would defy him. And he appeals to his earthly authority, saying that he has the power of life and death in his hands. Jesus is not concerned to answer for his own sake, but he does say something in defense and clarity concerning his Father. Jesus makes it clear to Pilate that his authority is not from Rome, it is from God. Jesus may be referencing such Old Testament texts as Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, where it says that God removes kings and sets up kings. And what does that mean? Is that although Pilate has authority, his authority is not above Christ. The one who gives authority always has more than the one who receives it. At the end of verse 11, Jesus comments that although Pilate is still responsible for what has and will happen to him, he is not as guilty as another. Pilate would not even be involved if others had not brought Jesus to them. Pilate has found Jesus innocent, and it seems that he's even tried to prevent his death. The greater guilt goes to someone else, goes to another. But who is it? Likely, because Jesus only refers to a single person, that he might be thinking of Caiaphas. Not only did Caiaphas prophesy about this day, he actively worked for it. Jesus says this person who delivered him to Pilate was under a judgment for his greater sin. But as we look at the story, so far it looks as if sin has won. It is looking as if the hope of the world, the one that promised redemption, the great light, could not push back the darkness. It looked like peace had lost. And when we look at Isaiah 53, parts of that chapter certainly give that impression. It says that his sheep have gone astray, that Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, that he was a lamb led to the slaughter, and that he was cut off from the land of the living. Sinclair Ferguson describes what hell might have looked like in that moment. He says this: Jesus was bound with the bands of death. What celebration and joy! God was defeated, vengeance was the devil's. It looks bad. It looks very bad. But Ferguson continues saying this. He says, "But they reckoned without the wisdom of God, for Christ could not be held down by the bands of death. In fact, through death, he was paralyzing the one who had the power of death, and he was setting his people free. What seemed to be defeat was actually victory." Ferguson can say this in part because he has not overlooked what we should see in our text. Jesus may be facing the awful, powerful hand of sin trying to crush him, but he responds with his awesome and his mighty sovereignty. Sin is showing its power, but Jesus is showing even more. And in fact, what we are seeing is a greater power from Jesus than we can imagine. Imagine this way. Imagine thinking about it like this. Imagine a wild stallion, a wild horse that roams free. And this wild horse defies every attempt to tame it. Now there is a person who can leave that horse alone. And if it doesn't want to deal with it, it doesn't have to. But what he could do all along is he could pick up a rifle and from a long distance away end that stallion's life. But he does something greater, much more powerful. What that person chooses to do is capture that horse, break it, and then use it for its purposes. Sin is that wild stallion. And while for us, we shouldn't spend our time playing with sin, sin is something that Jesus has taken in his mighty power, and he has captured it, and he has used it for his purposes. Sin is not only defeated by him, it is his tool used for those purposes. In Jesus' trial and crucifixion, he will use sin to accomplish his redemptive purposes. He will let out a little of the reins, and then he will steer that sin for his purposes so that he will pay for the sins of lost sinners. And then when he is finished with sin, he will kill it. And what that means is that although it does not look good at this very moment where Jesus is close to death, it is not defeat, but the grand display of victory. Jesus is using his enemy's horse to defeat him. Taking a closer look at verses 7 to 11, I want us to notice that Jesus may be standing before an authority. He may be beaten and bloodied. He may be heckled and shamed. He may be awaiting immense, torturous pain upon the cross, but he has lost none of his power. He has not lost any of his authority. Jesus is still on his throne. Notice in verse 7 that sovereignty exposes the truth. Up to this point, Pilate has still been asking, what has Jesus done to deserve death? And this seems to indicate that the religious leaders have lied to him, at least just enough, to try to control the situations so that he will give them the crucifixion that they want. But Christ's sovereignty prevails, and they reveal that it is their denial of Christ's deity that is at the root of their hatred. They will not confess that Jesus is God's Son, but they call upon Him to die. Our world desires to believe lies in order to advance a culture of death. Why do abortionists not want expectant mothers to see an ultrasound? Why do school systems not want parents to see what they are teaching? Could it be that our world lives by lies in order to control people and what happens? When truth is exposed by an ultrasound, an expectant mother often changes her mind because she does not see it any longer as a blob of cells. She sees a beating heart. She sees a living human being. When parents are involved with their children's education, the grooming agenda is exposed and parents can work to protect their children. My every sin is either me being under the deceit and the lies of sin, or I am willing to embrace the lie. But Jesus is more powerful, and He shines His light on this darkness so that I might see its ugliness and flee to Him. The truth is inconvenient. It is hard to watch. But how convenient was it for Jesus? How hard was it for Jesus to give us the truth through His sacrifice? Christ's sovereignty exceeded the lies. On the cross, darkness fell over the earth, but from heaven the sun was shining on the hearts of men. If Jesus was not sovereign, it would be nothing but lies in our lives. But because He is more powerful, we live in the truth. What is given us is the task to reach out daily to Christ, to keep His truth before us so that we can follow Him and not live under deception. And then we turn to verses 8 and 9 and we notice that sovereignty strikes fear. Now we like to think that John includes this detail to remind us that the appearance of hopelessness is a veil hiding Christ's sovereignty. Pilate has mocked and belittled Jesus, but now it seems his posture has changed at the thought that Jesus might be divine. Only God can change any heart, including one that believed little, but is now considering Jesus' claims to being God in such a manner that this man was now afraid. People fear financial ruin. They fear disease. They fear the climate. Fears grip much of our world, but fear of God is low on the list. If they were to be afraid of God, it means they would acknowledge His existence and His sovereignty. I don't think that Pilate became a believer. I don't think he repented of his sins. But what he does demonstrate is that Jesus has the power to strike fear into the heart of the most powerful. If Jesus makes Pilate afraid, Jesus can look frail, and He can look beaten upon a cross and at the same time be working in the hearts of countless people as they fear the Lord. He can change anyone from defiant to humble, from rebellion to redemption. It means that when my heart is struggling and I'm giving more fear and more respect to my sin, to what other people might think of me, to what this world might think of me, more weight to my selfishness and my arrogant heart, Jesus with a word can strike the glorious and gracious fear I need to bring me to my knees trembling. My sin will never fear God. But through His sovereignty, He brings fear of Him to my heart so that I want His forgiveness and not my sin. Christ's sovereignty strikes fear in our hearts. Not the kind that might kill us, but the kind that hangs upon the cross and has us and compels us to delight in Him rather than our sin. in our walk with Christ, His sovereignty is our power to overcome fear of this world and replace it with the fear of the Lord. To give us a delight in Jesus and not to bow before the world of sin in fear, hoping it will not destroy us. Then in verses 10 and 11, notice that sovereignty exercises authority. Jesus makes it clear to Pilate, and even as this governor tries to assert his dominance, that he would be nothing if God had not granted it to him. Jesus clarifies that God is in control, so that even that which is guilty of causing his death is in his hands. Our world, with its kings and its presidents and its massive armies and its technological advancements, has a view of its authority that arrogantly denies or dismisses God. They believe there is nothing that they can do and nothing that they can't do. There's nothing that they cannot overcome. Whether you believe the climate change concerns or not, we might all agree that it is remarkable that we are living in a world that where people believe that they can change the temperature of the earth. On a smaller scale, each of us is prone to declare dominion over our own lives. We think we can command, and we think we can demand of Christ. We can choose our own path, decide what actions we take from God, and we want to dictate to Him what He should accept. We can even think that we are not the accused on the stand, but actually we're the judge. If Jesus is my King, my sin is constantly tempting me to knife Him in the back and take His throne, to wield His power and command my own life. My sin says to me, you don't have to listen to anyone else. You deserve to direct your own life. But in all of those moments when my insurrectionist heart tries to overthrow Jesus, He catches me in the act. He reminds me it's pointless. And then He shows me how much more beautiful it is to be under His care and His love. I have been like the employee who despises his employer and wants his position. And I've tried to take it. And while I sat in the executive's chair and had an impressive view, I did not count on the burden that would come with it. Sin wants me to wear the weight of the crown, while Jesus wants me to be carefree and contentment because He has all things in hand. Christ's sovereignty is our authority. Praise God that Jesus is sovereign, so much so that even the cross did not diminish His authority. R.C.H. Lenski wrote, even in the midst of His death, He had to be the mighty God in order by His death to conquer death. When we want authority, it is like hanging on our own cross, which we succumb to death, not defeating it. I pray that we might find the grace of Christ that humbles our hearts and enjoys our contentment at Jesus' feet. We might consider sin like a spacecraft able to escape the gravity of Earth, which can take astronauts and cargo into space, which has incredible power and ability. We might also consider Christ, as He appeared on this earth, to be like those little O-rings, which are just another item in the parts bin. Insignificant, unimpressive. But just as Challenger was destroyed by an O-ring, sin, with all of its power and control, was defeated by an unimpressive man who hung upon a criminal's cross. Sin may have seemed strong, but the sovereignty of Christ was stronger. Sin's ability to inflict pain, its powerful mockery, and its insatiable appetite, they can overwhelm us. But then there is Jesus' sovereign truth. There is His fear. There is His authority. It does not matter how beaten he looks, he still rules and he still reigns. In our lives, when sin overwhelms us, when sin overcomes us, when its pain inflicts us, when its words reduce us to shame, when its cravings consume us, we do not have to give up hope. Christ took our pain, he endured our shame, and he took the fury of sin's cravings in his body and he destroyed it all. We can rest. We can find peace. Because this seemingly no account man is the Son of God and he has saved us from our sins.